Well, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be looking, as I mentioned earlier, of themes through the month of December that relate to the Advent candles. Hope and peace and joy and love will be what we talk about. And so this morning, as we lit the first candle in the Advent wreath, the candle of hope, the passage that we read from Isaiah spoke of a future hope of a coming Messiah, where it says, "Those who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine on those who live in a dark land. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The passage speaks of a great future hope, and it's a future that is now some 2,000 years in the past, having already been accomplished. That which Isaiah looked forward to has already happened, and we worship and rejoice of this past event. The hope that Isaiah spoke of is now realized. And my question for us this morning is this: is the child that was born still bringing hope? Is he? Does he still provide hope for the masses? I read this week that in the U.S., the latest statistics indicate that as much as 50% of American adults and teenagers struggle with a persistent feeling of hopelessness. In what is the most prosperous country in all of the world, nearly half of all adults and teenagers struggle with a persistent feeling of hopelessness. And depending upon the particular demographic that you look at, that percentage can increase by as much as 10%. People live in hope of a better government, one that will improve the lives of people and eventually eliminate crime. People live in hope of a better economy that will eliminate poverty and hunger and provide a more stable future. People live in hope of a better educational system that will make students smarter and more productive citizens in the society they live in. People live in hope of technology that will help people live longer, healthier lives. But the question is, do any of these truly produce a lasting, meaningful hope? Well, depending upon your political ideology, you are either rejoicing over the results of the most recent election, or you are in the depths of despair over the results of the previous election. So government is not the answer. Education is not the answer. Economy is not the answer. But we are more and more likely to put our hope in those things, thinking that if it goes our way, our lives on this earth will be better. But in reality, over 90% of the world that we live in is totally uncontrolled by us. Elections don't really change the control. Economy doesn't really change the control. We are at the mercy of all that takes place in the world around us. And the sad reality is this: the church today is filled with people who seem to live with very little hope, even though they profess to know God and can tell you who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Can hope be found in the promises of God? Can hope be found in the provision that God has made? Well, of course, the answer is a resounding yes, and yet sadly, most in the world today live with little to no hope. In the book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, author Paul David Tripp asks these questions. And when I read these questions, I really had to pause. I had to think about the answers that I would give, even though I am a pastor, I've been a believer for almost 40 years, and I still struggle with how do I answer these questions. Here's what he says in the beginning parts, pages of this book. What is your reason for getting up in the morning? What moves and motivates you through the day? What is so worthwhile that you are willing to give to it your time, your energy, and your talents? What is so significant that you will build your whole life around it? How would you answer these questions? I believe that we know what we should say, but what is it that is actually said by the lives that we live? What is it that we are choosing to devote all our time and energy to? And are those things providing a lasting hope in the lives that we live? Does advancing in our career provide lasting hope? Does building a family provide lasting hope? Does improving our financial stability provide lasting hope? It might for a brief amount of time, but inevitably something changes, something happens, and we're facing circumstances that are potentially so overwhelming, we say, what am I going to do? What is in this world that is going to provide the hope that mankind really and truly needs? What is going to really make the difference? Well, I'm going to read a single verse of Scripture this morning, and I would say this with absolute certainty that it has the potential to change everything about our lives. Here's what it says in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is speaking. He was asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. And here's what he says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now that singular statement that Jesus makes here summarizes the entirety of His purpose in coming into this world. The miracle of His birth in Bethlehem is explained in this single statement. Jesus tells us three things that will provide lasting hope and practical help in our lives. It isn't very often you get a three-point message from me, so appreciate that. Three truths that I believe are communicated in this single verse. The time is fulfilled. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, the Greek word kairos is used, not the Greek word chronos. The Greek word chronos is the word that we use in the English to talk about chronology of time. He's not talking about clock time or calendar time, but he is speaking of a fixed point in history, the point in human history when the culmination of God's work was about to take place. The time is fulfilled. Jesus is saying that all of human history has been moving to this singular event, and that event is realized in His coming. Paul would say it similarly in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The entirety of God's redemptive plan is fulfilled in this point of time in the coming of Jesus Christ. The event Isaiah prophesied about has come to pass. Hope is now realized in the speaking of Jesus to the group of people that were around Him. The time has been fulfilled as we acknowledge that event that has taken place some 2,000 years in the past. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God's perfect creation was stained and brokenness was the result. A broken relationship between God and man, as well as broken relationships between mankind. This horrific truth, this reality, was made very, very real to the first family. Adam and Eve gave birth to their sons, Cain and Abel, and in that first generation, Cain killed his brother. How quickly was the brokenness within mankind realized in that first family? The first prophecy in the Bible, which you remember we studied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the first prophecy was related to the restoration of that which was broken. Speaking to the serpent in the garden, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The picture image is not very easily pulled out for us in the original language, but to bruise someone on the heel means that you injure them for a brief period of time, but to bruise somebody on the head means that you have actually stomped on them and crushed them. And this is exactly what God said was going to take place when the seed of the woman, the good seed, the spiritual seed, the redemptive seed would come into the world. He would crush the head of the enemy, defeating him for all time, and the brokenness that existed between God and man would be resolved. Jesus is saying, that time has come, that time is now, that time has been fulfilled. The Savior had arrived to pay in full the penalty for sin and to provide for mankind salvation. The promises of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah and of His kingdom, that salvation was about to be realized. This pivotal, most significant event in human history has come. This is what Jesus said when this is what Jesus meant when He said the time has been fulfilled. For us, it isn't in the far off future, like it was in Isaiah's day. It is instead in the distant past when the babe was born in the manger in Bethlehem. Jesus said the time has been fulfilled. Secondly, Jesus goes on to explain the kingdom of God is at hand. Now this has a far-reaching impact into the lives of mankind. When Jesus makes this statement, He is identifying Himself as the centerpiece of God's kingdom. Whatever we can know about God's kingdom, Jesus is the center. Whatever is true about God's kingdom, Jesus is at the center. He is making this self-declaration that the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. In essence, what He is saying, because I am the King, wherever I am, my kingdom is also present. Now that reality is not fully understood by us, and it has an incredibly far-reaching impact into the lives of believers. The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed should be understood in two different dimensions. The kingdom is an invisible spiritual kingdom, though it is invisible and spiritual in the present. So what we're saying about this dimension of the kingdom of God, it being invisible and spiritual, is true in the here and now, in our present reality. This invisible spiritual kingdom was inaugurated at Jesus' public ministry. But did you know this invisible spiritual kingdom is present in all who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Jesus would teach this in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The phrase that indicates that the kingdom of God is actually inside of us is that little phrase in the Greek, "in your midst," which literally means "in you." The kingdom of God is in you. The kingdom of God exists within the lives of believers because the Spirit of God indwells every professing believer in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not some abstract, indefinable idea. It is a reality within the lives of every saved person because God's Spirit indwells every saved individual. Wherever God is present, so is His kingdom, and His presence lives within the lives of the redeemed, and therefore His kingdom is within us. Does that reality bring any amount of hope to our lives? That the kingdom of God lives within us? Does this truth make any difference at all for you? The resounding answer should be, oh my gosh, yes it does, in a way that I can't fully understand, in a way that I can't fully even explain, but I know that He lives in me, and because He lives in me, and He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords, His kingdom is alive within me today. Well, this invisible spiritual kingdom will one day in the future be a physical, eternal kingdom. What was once only invisible and spiritual will one day be transformed into a physical, eternal kingdom. That which we can't see, we will see. And that which is temporary within us, in His indwelling Spirit, will be made permanent when we live in His presence for all eternity. Here's what it says in the book of Revelation. And by the way, there are several passages of Scripture that could be read that reinforce this reality. But for the sake of time, I will not include them. But Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John the Revelator says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Wow. A new heaven and a new earth where the redeemed will dwell amongst God's eternal presence, seeing Him as He really is. And because we are in the presence of God, because we are in the fullness of the kingdom of God, there will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. Everything will have passed away. All will be made new, and that will be our experience in the kingdom of God for an eternity, time without any end. Now, is that an incredible promise? Does that bring to us any measure of hope? At some point in the future, God will make all things new, dwelling amongst His children, and that ought to bring an immeasurable amount of joy to each and every believer, regardless of the constant, significant hardship that we experience in our lives. I said this jokingly, but it's more and more true. Every new decade of life brings around new challenges, new issues, new unwelcomed realities, and our hope is that this is going to pass away. The lives that we live are not the end-all be-all. It is simply a training ground for being able to rejoice and appreciate the reality of an eternity with God, a time without any end. The day will come when we will see Him, we will be with Him, we will live in a constant awareness of His glorious and majestic presence, and that should bring hope. Thirdly, we are to repent and believe. The hope God makes available to mankind requires that we repent from our sin and believe in the gospel. To be affected by the most significant moment in human history, to be able to experience the kingdom of God within us and for all eternity, we must first repent. To repent means to turn the opposite way. Why is this necessary? Why must we do this? Why did Jesus say that we must repent and believe in the gospel? Well, the reality is this. Every facet of our lives on this earth is affected, is infected by sin. We have sinful desires. We have sinful motives. We desire self-rule and autonomy. And by our very nature, we rebel against God's authority. Now, in our culture today, we good people seem to be offended by the reality that there's anything in our lives that we must repent from. After all, we've been convinced over the last 50, 60 years that we are by nature very good people. The world is blessed that we're here. But that's not what Scripture says. Let me read a couple of passages for you that reinforce the reality as to why we must repent. These are not pretty verses. These are not picture images that our culture today wants to give any time or attention to. Here's what was written in Romans chapter 3. This is a compilation of many different psalms and some prophetic writings, most particularly Isaiah and I think even Jeremiah. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul would also write to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All of mankind, without any exception, is dominated by sin and possesses an innate desire to rebel against God's rule. You weren't aware of it, but when you came out of your mother's womb, you are metaphorically shaking a fist at God and saying, no, 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 not your way, my way. Not what you say, but what I want to do. Now, when people in our culture hear these descriptions of mankind, they object and they say, that is not true. I am a good person. I do many good things to other people. I never hurt anyone. I treat people with respect. Well, go ahead and pat yourselves on the back, because although that may be true, it does not change the reality that we are dead in our sin and we are dominated by sin's power. Here's what the same prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It is not a pretty picture for humanity. The real tragedy would be if this was true and God said, sorry, I don't have anything to do. I don't have anything to say that would help you get out of your predicament. This sin-filled reality brings us death. As Paul would write in Romans 3:23 and 6:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, and this is bad news. This is bad news because we must repent. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. We must repent. We are to repent and believe in the gospel. What does that actually mean? It means that we turn from who we were, who we are, and we turn to what God has provided. To believe in the gospel is not an intellectual agreement. It is not an intellectual assent. To believe is to turn to God, to embrace who He is and what He has done, and to make personal the gospel, the good news of God. It is putting our faith and all our trust in what Jesus' sacrificial death accomplished on the cross. It is a commitment of living one's life to Him and for Him and not to oneself. It is to request and receive forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross. Even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him so that we would walk in them. You see, the good news is the gospel. The good news is the message that says, even though you are dead in your sins, even though you are dominated and infected by sin, I am making a way for you to escape that reality through my Son who came in a manger, just as Isaiah prophesied. That reality, this pivotal moment in all of human history, is the only thing that can provide a lasting hope for mankind. And that hope is not for this life only, but it extends into eternity. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent from your sins and believe in the gospel. And if you have done that, you should know great hope. If you've not yet done that, this is what is required in order for you to be able to experience the hope that God has made available through the coming of His Son. The Christmas season is not about the gifts we're going to give or the gifts we're going to receive. It's not about quality time with family. It's about understanding that the most significant moment in human history has been fulfilled. And every Christmas that we celebrate is to be a reminder of what God has done. It's about embracing the person of this incredible event. It's about worshiping Him and finding hope that He provides. Have you found that hope? Are you living in that hope? Are you sharing that hope with others? Statistically, when we leave this building today, one out of every two individuals that we are going to encounter struggles with feelings of persistent hopelessness. That hopelessness is rooted in the reality that there is nothing in this world that can provide what mankind needs. You get a great job and you're happy, but the company sells off and your job is eliminated. The government makes some good decisions and then the next wave comes in and they undo it all. You're living the life of a robust 40-year-old, and before you know it, you're in your 80s and you're wondering what is going to happen when I come to the end of my days. You see, apart from the truth of who God is and what God has provided, we will never experience the hope He provides. But you can. Through a personal relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ. And when we do that, God gives to us Himself, and the kingdom of God is at hand within us. Would you join me in prayer, please?